You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to look at Matthew 6. I think it's also in your worship guide, and it'll be on the screen. Before Joan reads to us this morning, just a little bit of a background. Today's passage is part of what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. It takes about three chapters in the book of Matthew. It's a collection of bits and pieces, basically. They're Jesus' sayings that were brought together by Matthew, put into this particular form. Most scholars don't believe that there was ever an occasion where Jesus did get up and say all of these things, like his big stump speech. It was more a collection of things that he would have said along the way when things were appropriate so that it would sink in a little bit more. You'll recognize some of the phrases from today's particular passage because they become part of our secular culture. You hear people that would never be caught dead reading the Bible quoting things like, "Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow." You know, you'll recognize some stuff in this passage. These particular sayings are, I think, pretty much clearly addressed to people who are preoccupied with day-to-day existence. They are probably short on the basics of life, the things that most of us take for granted. And yet, even though they are struggling for the basics in life, Jesus is advocating a way of being that seems kind of counterintuitive to most of us, I think, who have grown up believing that it's important in a competitive, capitalist, dog-eat-dog kind of world. These kind of seem like, wow, you know, I am not quite sure how those actually would fit into my life because it seems kind of irresponsible to live by these admonitions. So Scottish theologian William Barclay has written that Jesus was not advocating a thoughtless, improvident attitude toward life, but, quote, was warning against careworn, worried, fearful ways of living each day. So listen to the passage today and see if there's not something that causes your inner programming to cause you to go, huh, well, that's irresponsible. And wherever that happens, that's someplace where you need to pay attention. Because that's where what Jesus is saying is running against the grain of what you have grown up believing is true. So pay special attention to this little bit out of what's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount.
Jesus is speaking. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that inspire and challenge us, we are grateful. May our hearts and minds be open that we might hear them anew for our lives this day and none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. In January of 2007, a Washington Post reporter set up an event, and it was kind of an experiment in context. It was an experiment about perception and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. He asked, in a banal setting, in an everyday setting, at an inconvenient time, would sheer beauty be able to break through our shells? Let's watch this clip from 2007, a remote camera that was following this. This is January 12th, 2007. This is L'Enfant Plaza Station in Washington, D.C.'s metro. About 1,000 commuters will pass in this two-minute clip. It took about 45 minutes for the whole thing to occur. And what was happening is here, without any publicity at all, violin virtuoso Joshua Bell played for 45 minutes, performing six classical pieces, two of which were by Bach, during the span of this experiment. He is playing a handcrafted 1713 Stradivarius violin, which reportedly Joshua Bell bought for $3.5 million. Each passerby had a quick choice to make, one that's familiar to any of us who have been in urban areas where you see an occasional street performer. Do you stop and listen? Do you hurry past? I mean, we've all got priorities, personal taste. You've all got inattention to beauty. 3 days earlier, Bell had played to a full house at Boston Symphony Hall, where seats went for $100. But on this day, he collected $32.17. Just this one woman recognized him. One of those things that could only happen in D.C. I'm not sure about that. I think it happens every day. Out of over 1,000 commuters, only 27 put anything in his violin case. Only 7 people stopped to listen the whole 45 minutes. What are we missing every day? Because we're so wrapped up in what we're doing, that we miss the profoundly beautiful and unique. Back when Emily Towns was the professor of African American religion and theology at Yale University, she's now the dean of Vanderbilt School of Theology. Some of you would recognize her from some of our Living Questions programs. She made a presentation to a group of Presbyterian women at a thing called the Voices of Sophia, which is the Voices of Wisdom Conference, and talked about what do we do trying to balance both the fullness and the incompleteness of who we are. And she didn't talk about what makes any of us perfect, because none of us are that, but she said, I'm talking about what we call in Christian ethics the everydayness of moral acts. It's what we do every day that shapes us and says more about us than those grand moments of righteous indignation and action. Rex Hunt points out how Towns uses ordinary, not holy language, reminiscent of the one who we call Jesus, to list her everyday moral acts, which we are invited to identify with. See if these sound familiar. As potential for the holy. The everydayness of listening closely when folks talk or don't talk, to hear what they are saying or not saying. The everydayness of taking some time, however short or long, to refresh ourselves through prayer or meditation or simply quiet. The everydayness of speaking to folks and actually meaning whatever is coming out of our mouths. The everydayness of being a presence in other people's lives. The everydayness of doing whatever we do, designing a class session or reading a book or writing in a journal or simply setting aside time to think. The everydayness of sharing a meal. The everydayness of facing heartache and disappointment. The everydayness of joy and laughter. The everydayness of facing people who expect us to lead them somewhere, or at least point them in the right direction, and walk with them as we go. The everydayness of blending head and heart. The everydayness of getting up and trying one more time to get our living right. It's in this everydayness that we really are who we are, and who we are is formed in just these really simple things that we take for granted so often. Boundaries and differences are irrelevant, and in the everydayness of the Jesus imagination, we are charged every day in the simplest of ways to be on about forgiving others, about loving our enemies, showing unconditional love, accepting others for who they are, and taking into consideration how their life's experience is different than ours. We have opportunities every day to practice this ethic of everydayness, from entering empathetically into the experience of those who are suffering from Ebola in West Africa, to the families that are caught up fighting in Iraq, to those that are in harm's way trying to end that fighting, to the crisis in Ferguson, Missouri, and what it says about our continued racism problem in this country, to the suicide of Robin Williams and what that stirs up in each of us regarding suicide or mental illness or depression and all the other factors that we can't know anything about. Every day there are opportunities to not only embrace the beautiful, the simple pleasures, and there are demands that we face powerful changes to our way of life. Now, for Buddhists, to see things as they really are means seeing them consistently in the light of three major characteristics. One is suffering. That's a given, right, in life. Not self is it's a hard thing to translate. It's insubstantiality. It's that we are really not that big a deal, right? And the third thing is impermanence or change. Everything that I am, everything that you are, is impermanent. It's unstable. Some of us more unstable than others. Sure to change and deteriorate. Everything and everybody, that includes you and me, deteriorates, ages, decays, breaks up, and passes away. We are entirely composed of the impermanent. Yet our desire impels us to not see this. We don't want to look at it. Though impermanence stares us in the face from every single thing around us. So we become attached to things to try and hang on. And inevitably that brings suffering when we're attached to things and stuff changes. One way to practice detachment is what Buddhists call mindfulness, to fully experience this moment, to fully experience the world around us without worrying about the past, without being anxious about the future. In the Jewel Forest Monastery, Sakhom Nakhon writes, "So don't go and turn on the TV. Don't go to the movies. Don't read a book. Don't seize some more food or 100 other distractions just to avoid seeing this reality. This is the one thing that is really worth seeing, for one who fully sees in it himself is free." To see how impermanent everything is. Franz Kafka writes, "The decisively characteristic thing about this world is its transience. In this sense, centuries have no advantage over the present moment." I love that. Centuries have no advantage over the here and the now. Right? What can centuries past do that the here and now can't? So whether or not Jesus was advocating what we would recognize today as the discipline of mindfulness, today's passage certainly supports a shift in our attitudes away from all the things that cause us to worry, all the attachments that we have, all the anxiety about expectations and comfort and safety, and suggests an awareness of the present moment that celebrates the temporary. And not be surprised when something or someone who we value and treasure is no longer in our lives. About 40 years ago, Clyde Reed wrote a book called Celebrate the Temporary, and its message continues to interrupt and challenge the mundane and the comfortable and the anxious way of being that makes up life for most of us. It may be pushing it to suggest that it is exactly what Jesus was trying to get across, but it certainly does carry a similar sentiment. Listen to what he writes. Celebrate the temporary. Don't wait till tomorrow. Live today. Celebrate the simple things. Enjoy the butterfly. Embrace the snow. Run with the ocean. Delight in the trees or a single lonely flower. Go barefoot in the wet grass. Don't wait until all the problems are solved or all the bills are paid. You will wait forever. Eternity will come and go, and you will still be waiting. Live in the now, with all its problems and all its agonies, with its joy, with its pain. There is joy and beauty today, and it is temporary. Here, now, and gone. So celebrate it while you can. Celebrate the temporary. Can I get an amen? Celebrate the temporary. And don't try to hoard more than you need for today. Remember the story in Exodus about the Hebrews that were leaving, you know, from Egypt, and they, you know, God said, you can collect the manna in the desert. It'll be enough to feed you for today. But people were like, they didn't trust God. So they tried and collect, you know, 3 or 4 days worth. And guess what? It all went rotten, right? Because people didn't trust. They were trying to hoard too much. The people could only collect enough for the day, no more, no less, and everyone was in the same boat, right? You didn't have more than your neighbor, they didn't have more than you. Jesus said, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what am I going to eat? Or what am I going to drink? And what will I wear? Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow is going to bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Is that worth another amen? Which brings us to our stream of thought for today. Whatever is, will be was. Right? Do we need to remind ourselves of that? Whatever is, will be was. Some of you know I am a huge Mose Allison fan. He is a cantankerous jazz philosopher. He plays piano, and his music is, it should be an extra chapter after Revelation. The wisdom of Mose Allison. I mean, it's that good. So let me just close with some lyrics from one of his songs, which is one of my favorite, called Was. When I become was and we become were, will there be any sign or a trace of the lovely contour of your face? And will there be someone around with essentially my kind of sound? When am turns to was, and now is back when, will someone have moments like this? Moments of unspoken bliss. And will there be heroes and saints, or just a dark new age of complaints? When I become was, and we become were, will there be any Susans or Ralphs? Looking at old photographs and wondering aloud to a friend, what was it like to be then? In the Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky, one of his characters says, love all of God's creation, both the whole and every grain of sand. Love every leaf, every ray of light, love the animals, love the plants, love each separate thing. If you love each thing, you will perceive the mystery of God in all. And once you perceive this, you will henceforward grow every day into a fuller understanding of it until you come at last to love the whole world with a love that will then be all-embracing and universal. Everything that is will be was. So let's seize this moment, the here and the now, and be grateful for all that it is. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.